You may be seated. So today's text for the sermon is taken from the second chapter of Paul's second letter to Timothy. I'm just going to read the first 13 verses, but I'm only actually going to be preaching from verses 8 through 13. God willing, the next couple of weeks we're going to have pew Bibles in the racks in front of you, but it's worth remembering sometimes that the early church, nobody had a Bible. They just sat and listened. And learning how to listen to the public reading of Scripture is really a skill. So I want to encourage you all, just if you don't have a Bible with you, it's good just to listen. Paul says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." And then today's text. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is the word of the Lord. And we ask your spirit, Lord, to work on us now as we hear this in Jesus' great name. Amen. So if you guys watch a toddler start to navigate the world, one of these little mushrooms we have running around at Trinity all the time, you will see them immediately encounter the three basic problems of human life. The problem of pleasure, the problem of treasure, the problem of measure. The problem of pleasure is basically, am I feeling good? Mommy gives me ice cream, pleasure. Mommy gives me squash, not so much. We got a puppy, pleasure. I'm feeling good, the puppy ran away, not so much. The pleasure problem. And then there's a treasure problem. Do I have things? What if the other toddler has the toy? This is a problem. Adults will recognize the treasure problem as the lifelong problem of resources. And the world is competitive, right? People are fighting over resources. And then there's the measure problem. How tall do I really stand in this world compared to other people? And even a toddler can figure out some people are included in the inner circle and some are not. Some little people can run really, really fast. Some of us can't run at all, so we don't stand very tall. Adults will recognize this as the lifelong problem of status or honor in the world. Why am I calling these three things problems? Well, as you get on in life, a little bit beyond the toddler stage, you realize about pleasure and treasure and measure that these can be incredibly elusive. Feeling good, having stuff, getting up on the ladder. These things, though, they don't often come very easily, and they come very unfairly. Some people just seem to get things and have pleasure, and they climb the social ladder almost effortlessly. Other people feel like they're starting, like, underground. It's very unfair, it's very elusive, and it's often very fleeting because you discover very quickly that once you get something, a pleasure, a treasure, some status, you realize it doesn't often last very long, or it can get really old. You thought it was going to be awesome, and it's like not awesome after a while, and you can very easily lose these things. And then at some point in your life, you will finally come face to face, as you must, with the specter of your own death. In his really remarkable book, A Brief History of Thought, Luke Ferry, the philosopher, he writes, "I suggest that we start from a very simple proposition, one that contains the central question of all philosophy, which is that the human being is mortal, limited in space and time. As distinct from animals, moreover, a human being is the only creature who is aware of his limits. He knows that he will die, and that his near ones, those he loves, will also die. Consequently, he cannot prevent himself from thinking about this state of affairs, which is disturbing and absurd, almost unimaginable. Some of you are even now living with the unimaginable reality that people you have loved are gone. They are not coming back. And some of you are facing the fact that unimaginably that's going to happen to you. The ultimate loss. And how do you proceed since life is this way? Well, one path is, many younger people tend to choose this, is just the path of instant gratification. I mean, if pleasure and treasure and status are, you know, elusive and fleeting, you just should grab all you can while you can. Just get what's right in front of you and just grab that. The problem you discover very quickly is that the kinds of pleasure and stuff and status that are instantly available are almost always shallow and almost always brief. It's very true. Easy come, easy go. And you just find after a while you're grabbing this stuff that's quick and easy, and it's actually quite poor. Some people go the exact opposite direction in response to all of this. They just try to have a level of detachment. You know, if you seek not, you suffer not. If you don't really want anything, don't really attach to anything, then you really will not suffer in this life. And of course, there's a philosophical version of that in Stoicism and Buddhism. There's a more popular, just like, I don't give a toss. I just, you know, don't care. But of course, this detachment thing is also a problem, because to the extent that you self-protect and detach, you have also cut yourself off from love. C.S. Lewis put it very bluntly, to love at all is to be vulnerable. And if you are not vulnerable, because you will not attach, you will be incapable of love. Probably the wiser road than either of these is delayed gratification. This is the, you know, athletes are big on this. Choose your hard, right? You can either suffer now and get rewards later, or you can feel good now and you can lose all that stuff later. And what you discover in life is that the very best pleasures, the very best treasures, the kinds of status that are truly worthwhile, these come through very patient, very costly investment on the front end. But that's life, right? But then Jesus walks into all of this. Jesus walks into all of this. And Jesus just makes such a mess. Because Jesus walks into all of this that we're dealing with in human life from toddlerhood on, and he says these words. I'm almost quoting him. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate all his relations and his own life and renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Boom. That's quite strong. Jesus just says, listen, I want you to surrender all of your attachments to me. I want you to surrender everything you're seeking in this life to me. I'm now your attachment. You come to me, you follow me, you let it all go, except to the extent that I give it to you, and if you attach yourself to me and just surrender everything else to me, I guarantee you, I will give you life more abundantly. That is my promise to you. Now that sounds at first like the wisdom of delayed gratification, doesn't it? And Paul, in this chapter, we read it, Paul uses models of delayed gratification, that wisdom of delaying gratification, to encourage his younger colleague, Timothy. He says in verses 4 through 6, you might remember, he says, Timothy, here's how it is for us as Christians. You got to be soldiers who are sacrificing so you can please the one who enlisted you. Athletes who are under the rigors of following the rules. It's not easy. It's not fun, so you can win the race. You got to be the farmer who really is working in that field and it looks like it's never going to happen until the harvest finally comes. That's delayed gratification. But you know what? If I'm Timothy, I'm listening to old Paul right from Rome about delayed gratification. Just wait. Give it time. Choose your hard. Accept the hard stuff on the front end, and God will bless you later. And I'm listening to Paul say this. You know what's going to go through my heart? How's that working out for you, old fellow? What if all this soldierly sacrifice you're talking about, all of this athletic discipline, all of this farmer's toil, lands me on death row in Rome, and I have my head chopped off in the end, Paul, because that's what's coming for you. How is it all working out, the delayed gratification? And Timothy wouldn't ask that question because he's wiser than I am. If he were, I think Paul would say to Timothy, my son, you are thinking like a spiritual toddler. And that's why we have this text I want to talk about today. And I just want to very briefly talk about the scandal we remember and the saying we live by very quickly. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 8, the scandal we remember. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Because, brothers and sisters, when we Christians think about suffering, when we think about enduring, we think about waiting, We think about delaying gratification to the other side of costly investment. As Christians, you understand this, our entire calculus of risk and reward, of sacrifice and ultimate blessing, delayed gratification, our whole way of thinking about that rests upon a single historical fact. And that fact is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he now reigns as the living, breathing Son of David and Lord of the world. Yes, that is the fact that is the very basis of our calculation of all risk and reward. The fundamental thing we start from is Jesus Christ walked out of the grave, and he is now the Son of David. He reigns now as David's son, the human Son of David and Lord of the world. That scandalous fact just changes everything about how we think about suffering and sacrifice in this world. Why would I say remember Jesus Christ is remembering a scandal? Why is Jesus rising from the dead scandalous? Well, it certainly scandalizes the modern mind for this reason, that for Paul, this is factual. It's not fanciful. It's not wish fulfillment. And for the modern mind, this is wish fulfillment. No, so Paul says, this is a fact. And you know, I was thinking about it this week. We live in a society that has, with respect to our views of the afterlife, we just have this utterly weird Christian hangover. You know, the modern society, because we long ago in the modern world, we gave up any notion of a God who makes any moral claims on us. We long ago gave up any notion of any God who will judge the living and the dead. That's just out. That's passé. We've given up any role whatsoever for Jesus being the savior from sin and the savior from death. In fact, we've given up in our society anything more, any idea that there could be anything more to us human beings than just chemicals that are going to rearrange themselves in our coffins someday, right? There's no God, there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no Jesus, and you're just chemicals who will rearrange themselves once you die. And yet somehow, despite that, in our society today, you will see people over and over, even in public, like major public events, they get all misty-eyed about our departed loved ones kind of smiling on us from above. And we tell bad people to go to hell. And it's all just nonsense, because there's absolutely nothing left in our society to ground any sort of, you know, sentimentalism about the afterlife. You are going to just be climate chemicals rearranging in your coffin. That is literally all you've got, if you believe the way the modern world does. And for Paul, he says, Jesus Christ risen. This is not saccharine sentimentalism, you know, sweet things, sweet stupidities you say around a grave to make you feel better. Jesus Christ risen from the dead, for Paul, is a publicly documented and revolutionary fact. Paul saw this man raised from the dead. And many, many other people saw him raised from the dead. This is a fact. And in that way, it's a scandal to the modern mind. But I think we forget that it was an enormous scandal to the Greco-Roman mind. Because for the Greco-Roman mind, Jesus Christ risen from the dead, that just was unheard of. And I think we forget this. I've been struck rereading the New Testament about how we don't remember that in the Greco-Roman thought world, everything about Jesus was something to trip over. His death was absolutely something to trip over. There is no hero anywhere in Greco-Roman literature who would ever have taken the place of the slave, would ever have taken the place of the criminal, would ever have taken the place of the enemy, and then died the ultimately contemptible death in the place of the slave, in the place of the criminal, in the place of the enemy. I mean, the cross scum died on crosses. They were spectacles for public ridicule. And no Greco-Roman hero would have ever taken on the cross as a way of accomplishing anything glorious. So the cross was just a scandal to the Greeks and the Romans. And if Jesus' death was unthinkable to the Greco-Roman mind, his resurrection was just jeer-worthy. Summarizing, I think, about 50 pages of a kind of survey of the ancient Greco-Roman views on the afterlife, N.T. Wright, he summarizes it this way. He says, insofar, now think about it, Paul's writing in Rome, insofar as the ancient non-Jewish world had a Bible, its Old Testament was Homer. You guys heard of Homer? Iliad, Odyssey, right? And insofar, says Wright, as Homer has anything to say about resurrection, he's quite blunt, it does not happen. The road to the underworld ran only one way. And I know you guys sit in the evenings and pore over the Odyssey. But if you have done that recently, you might remember the strange little detour that Odysseus takes to the house of Hades. Now remember, this is like almost scripture for the Greco-Roman mind. And in the house of Hades, he meets those who have gone into the afterworld, and shade after shade after shade. These are not humans. They're just shades. They pass before him, and it is an appallingly gloomy place. I think the most heartbreaking moment as these various shades meet Odysseus and give him their view is when he meets his mother, the shade of his mother, I should say, who died of grief while he was away fighting in Troy. Three times he just tries to embrace her, and he cannot hold her, he cannot touch her. She's like there but not there. And her last speech to him is just heart-wrenching. She says, my son, the unluckiest man alive, this is just the way of mortals when we die. Sinews no longer bind the flesh and bones together. The fire and all its fury burns the body down to ashes once life slips from the white bones, and the spirit rustling flitters away, flown like a dream. But you must long for the daylight. Go quickly. Remember all these things so one day you can tell them to your wife. And it was a real thing for the Greco-Roman mind. Why exactly would you fight like the soldier sacrificially, run like the athlete sacrificially, toil like the farmer sacrificially, if it's all going to end as a shade in the house of Hades? But of course, Paul says to Timothy in that whole, you know, Timothy's surrounded. He's worked in Ephesus. He's worked in Corinth. He knows the Greco-Roman world. He knows the idols and the ideologies and the philosophies and the worldview. And Paul says to him, Timothy, I want you to remember that you and I know the only one ever, Timothy, who smashed Hades' gates from the inside. And he strode out with the dawn. He strode out with the daylight to claim the throne of his father David as a resurrected human king. And the difference this time is that his kingdom's never going to end because the king can never die. I mean, David died, but this king's never going to die. And he now sits on the throne of his father David. And of course, around this same time, John, another apostle, is writing these words that this one, this resurrected one, has the keys of death and Hades. He can open death. He can open Hades, and he can let out the shades and bring them back to life. This one can speak, and the dead hear his voice, and his word calls them back into glorious life, which he himself forever enjoys. And it's interesting that Paul goes on to say, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. And he says, look at me, Timothy, look at me, for which I'm suffering. Like, I'm not ashamed of this, man. You can, you know, question my delayed gratification. I'm not ashamed. They bound me with chains like a criminal, but the word of God is not bound, and I endure. He says, look at me, Timothy, for preaching the good news about this risen Jesus, for preaching this word that raises the dead. He says, I suffer to the point that they've chained me up like a criminal, much like they killed my Lord like a criminal. But they just don't get it, Timothy. If Hades could not hold him, do they think they're going to chain up his word in this Roman cell? They don't even understand the categories they're dealing with here. If Hades was powerless to hold the Lord, the word of God is not bound here in this Roman cell. They can do to me what they wish, but this one who is the Lord of life is speaking and calling the dead to live with him. And he says, so I endure. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. I have joined with my Lord in speaking his word, and I am assaulting the gates of Hades with him, and he told us they will not stand. And you, Timothy, must do the same. Suffer, if you must, preach the word. Preach the word. That's Paul's hope. That's why the Christian calculus about suffering and sacrifice is just completely different, because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and he's on the throne of his father David. That's the scandal we remember. But notice something else, because Paul goes on, and this fleshes out a bit, I think, what Paul means when he says, remember Jesus Christ. It is a scandal. It is a fact. He rose from the dead. We remember that scandal, but there's also, secondly, a saying that we live by, because Paul goes on to say, having laid out Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, he says, now, Timothy, the saying is trustworthy. The saying is trustworthy. If we've died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now, what's Paul doing? To remember Jesus Christ. To remember Jesus Christ What that actually means is, in my mind, I am bringing the fact of Jesus' resurrection into my present moment. That's what I'm actually doing. I'm not reciting data points from a history textbook. Remembering Jesus Christ means I am taking that fact that he rose from the dead and he is seated on the throne of his father David, and I am bringing that into my moment right here and now. I'm like taking that searchlight of Jesus' resurrection and I am shining what I know about Jesus on this, here, where I live, in a way that is going to change the way I live. The last thing I said to Anthony Pascucci before, when I said goodbye to him and before we went to boot camps, I said, Anthony, remember your God. What was I saying? I wasn't saying remember your God, like, you know, remember what you had to eat last week, some data point. I was saying, Anthony, bring your God to the forefront of your thoughts wherever you are. Bring him to the forefront of your actions wherever you are. Let the reality of your God shine on what is right in front of you, no matter where your path takes you. Remember Jesus Christ means I'm getting that searchlight and I'm shining it on where I am. That's remembering. And that is the purpose of Paul's trustworthy sayings. He has a bunch of these throughout his letters to Timothy and Titus. He says over and over, here's a trustworthy saying. Here's a trustworthy saying. What's he doing with these trustworthy sayings? These are flashlights, brothers and sisters, that shine the gospel. They shine what we know about God and about Jesus. They shine all of that on what's right in front of us so we can walk accordingly, so that the word can be a lamp to our feet. So I want you all to think today, so this isn't just going sailing out over our heads. I want you guys to think right now, what has Jesus called you to do for him right now, and why is it hard? What has Jesus called you to do for him right now? And think about why it's hard. I've got a list. This is what Paul says as he shines this flashlight. First of all, the reality is, where you are not united to a half Jesus. If you died with him, you will also live with him, because you don't get a half Jesus. If Jesus' death was your death, was Jesus' death your death? You got to think about that for a minute. Was Jesus' death your actual death? I mean, I know your body is someday going to have a little, you know, time away. You're going to have a little time away from your body. That's not death, really. Was Jesus' death the final judgment on you already taken place? Was God's ultimate verdict on your eternity announced at Jesus' death? That was the final judgment on your sins, which means your sins can't kill you anymore. And if that is true, that Jesus' death was your death, Paul says, if we died with him, it is absolutely necessary that his resurrection, and I mean all of it, the fullness of it, we haven't even... eye cannot see, ear cannot hear, it's beyond imagining. The fullness of Christ's resurrection is necessarily yours then as well. You cannot die with Jesus and not walk out of the tomb with Jesus. It's impossible because there's no half Jesus. If you believe that that was the final judgment on your sins, then you will be raised with him. You will live with him. That's the reality right where you are. But it doesn't end there. There's more to the flashlight. There's also a promise. God's promise is that if we endure, we will also reign with him. There's more to the flashlight. If you endure, okay, so I know I died with Jesus. I will live with Jesus in all that that means. Now here's the thing, right where you are, if you endure, I love how non-sexy this is. It's not flashy. It's just straight up, if you endure, God's promise is, if you endure whatever it is you are enduring for Jesus right now, this will end in sharing Jesus' reign. You do not share Jesus' death without sharing his resurrection. You do not share Jesus' sufferings without sharing in his victory and his authority and his rule over the whole of God's creation, his everlasting rule over God's creation. It is absolutely certain if you endure, that is how this will end. You will reign with him. In fact, it's interesting to notice that Paul in Ephesians, his letter to the Ephesians, says, we're already seated with him. And I've puzzled about that quite a lot because it sure doesn't feel like we're seated with him. It feels like we're just experiencing the cross, not the crown. the sufferings, not the victory, not the authority. But Paul says, no, actually, you are already seated with him because he, the one that you're united to, is already raised and seated at the Father's right hand. And what that means is, guess what your sufferings are? Your sufferings, as you do the work of the Lord, whatever it might be, your sufferings are actually part of Jesus' warfare against the gates of Hades. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are those through whose lives and through whose witness Jesus is announcing to the dead that there is life and calling them out of darkness into his light, calling the shades out of Hades into salvation and eternal glory. You're part of the warfare. It's not fun, but there's no doubt about the outcome of this warfare. And so the point here is, so endure, Timothy. Endure, Trinity Church. What does it mean to endure? Again, don't romanticize this. It just means don't panic. It means don't run away. It means don't let that devilish negativity shout like a god into your mental microphone like it sometimes does. Enduring means don't let numbing distractions, because I just can't take it anymore, don't let numbing distractions swerve you from the upward call of your Lord. Serve Jesus. And stick with it, and you will reign with him. That's God's promise. But there's more to the flashlight, because God also has a warning. Flip side of every promise is a warning. The warning is, if we deny him, he will also deny us. God's warning is, you turn away from Jesus, you lose the kingdom. Now, let's be honest. There's going to be flickers of this in every one of our hearts. This happens for me as a pastor. I have times when it flickers in me. Maybe Jesus isn't real. Maybe Jesus isn't risen. Maybe Jesus isn't really Lord. I mean, I look around, it looks like his enemies are having a grand old time. Maybe it's not worth it to entrust absolutely everything to Jesus. That too, Lord? Moments when you think to yourself, maybe this is insane. Everyone says it's insane. Maybe it's insane. Maybe I'd be a lot better off just taking my chances with safer investments, you know, some simpler, more accessible pleasures and treasures and measures in this world, and just like stop entrusting everything to Jesus, stop surrendering everything to Jesus. Maybe I'm out of my mind. You deny him, he will also deny you. That's a warning. Now, Peter's story is in the New Testament to assure us that if you realize there's been flickers of denial in my heart, I've been tempted to turn away. Peter's story is there to assure us, for any who falter like that, there is mercy, there is forgiveness. Jesus died for deniers. But my brothers, my sisters, let me say to you, and this is not a warning we hear often enough, it seems to me, in the modern church, if that flicker of denying Jesus flickers in your soul, you need to run to Jesus with that ASAP, because you let that thing get ahead of steam. Do you know what the end of that road is? It is Jesus saying to you, if you will not acknowledge that I am, in fact, the Lord of life, that I am the one who has taken away sin, that I am the one who has killed death, that I am the one who is Lord of heaven and earth, I've crushed the serpent, and there is life in me and in me alone. If you will not acknowledge that, I will not acknowledge you as my subject. That is the end of that road. And what you notice about these beautiful warnings in Scripture, they don't create fear of a bad kind, because they never throw us back on ourselves. If God warns me, Ben, get it together or you're going to be out, I'm done for. But if God simply says to me, Ben, you keep holding on to me as I'm holding on to you because I've got you, you need to rest in that. God's warnings throw us back on Jesus. The way the writer of Hebrews puts it, beloved, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. That's the warning. There's one more thing to the flashlight, though. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. God's assurance is. We've got the reality, the promise, the warning, and finally the assurance. If your faith, if your faithfulness wanes, he remains faithful. Christ's faithfulness never wanes. Christ is absolutely true, even though every man be a liar. God in Christ has sworn by himself that he will bring his elect to eternal glory through his resurrected Son. He has sworn by himself. And God can no more go back on that promise. He can no more go back on that great saving work than he can stop being himself. He cannot deny himself. And that divine flame of God's life and God's commitment to himself, God's commitment to his glory, God's commitment to my good and our good and the whole world's good, that divine flame, God cannot stop being who and what he is. He cannot go back on his promises. That is what will reignite your flickering faith and your flickering faithfulness in times when it burns very low. Sometimes I just need to say to myself flat out, God can't lie, and fan the flame. Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying. Beloved, you need to take this flashlight and shine it where you are. Say this saying until your heart burns within you, and then live by that light. Take the next step in the light of the risen Christ. I'll close with this beautiful description John Webster gives of Christian endurance. He says, Christian endurance is the steady refusal to let the world's contradiction of the gospel grind us down. It's patiently continuing to keep company with Jesus, despite the fact that most others think of us as embarrassingly zealous, earnest, or uncompromising, as a vulgar survival of mythology, or as just in the way. Endurance involves a setting of the will, a flinty hardness. But it also involves something more than just a tenaciously held decision. It involves a deep sense of the truth and reality and goodness of the realities of the Christian faith, a sense that they are more important than anything in the world. And it also involves a sense that whatever hole we may find ourselves in, we are accompanied by the living Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, I would say to you, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Amen. And Lord, give us peace in these great truths. In Jesus alone we pray. Amen.